Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Strategic Thinking. This is Lesson 5 with Dennis Peacock.
The three phases of ministry building and discipling people for responsibility. Now, I assume, fool that I am, that it is relatively self-evident that these principles not only apply to business, not only apply to a local church, not only apply to building a ministry, but also apply to building your family and strengthening your family with specific direction and specific goals. And I also assume that when we are down into the practices and the gears of administration, that you understand that we're not leaning on the arm of the flesh. We are simply utilizing the wisdom that God has given us. And yet at the end of the day, obviously, when I've said following the Holy Spirit is everything, I mean following the Holy Spirit is everything. But I wanted to underscore that. Now, any ministry has at least three phases to it. And I want to make some general observations here when we talk about part one in the phase of a ministry. That is the laying out of the initial vision and the beginning for the ministry. Now, you may say, look, I've already got a church. I'm not starting a church. That's all fine and well. But anytime you begin a new project, you are entering into phase one of that project. So don't say in your heart, I already have an established ministry. Of what use is it to me to understand about, you know, phase one, the vision and the beginning? Every time you make any kind of a change in that which you're doing, you are, in fact, starting a process all over again that requires understanding in this area. General observations about the initial phases of ministry. Number one, God is not in a hurry. Jesus was a 9-month baby. God does not take shortcuts. Now, we wish that He would, but He seldom, seldom does. A quick work for God is a long time for man, as a rule. Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus came in the fullness of time. Now, the fullness of time was many, many thousands of years of human civilization before the Lord appeared. How long before He comes again, when Jesus in the parables, in Matthew in particular, talked about how He was a king who came to establish His rule and went away for a long time? I'm thinking about Luke 19, verse 19, 11, occupy until I return. He said He went away for a long time. Obviously, He has fooled millions of Christians as to how long is. Paul the Apostle assumed that Jesus was coming back any minute. All the brothers assumed that He was coming back any minute. And it is interesting when you get into church history to watch historically what happened to the church as it became very evident that, behold, I come quickly did not mean I'm coming back soon. It meant the way that He was coming back, as in suddenly. Those of you that have exegeted that, you know that the word does not mean I am coming back in a short time. What it means is when I come back, it's going to be very sudden. How long, obviously, before the Lord returns is not the purview of this topic that we're dealing with. But the point is, God is not in a hurry. Now, I was having dinner just tonight, and we were talking about various ministries that have done very well. And I said, you've got to remember they've done very well for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years, which doesn't even count as a blip on the radar screen in the long-term view of God. Remember, when you're dealing with a biblical ministry, you're looking at least at 3 generations of transfer of life, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I'm not trying to make too much out of that scripture, I trust, but there has to be generational transfer for a ministry to have the longevity to really impact or change that much of anything. It is no accident, for example, that our generation, which is the existential generation of we have no past and we have no future, it's no accident that we thought we were going to bring the return of the Lord simply because we were going to be the ones that brought it. And in an existential generation, you don't think historically. And what the Holy Spirit is doing to a large part of the church right now, that came into the church in the last 20 years is he is beginning to change our mind from simply thinking about what we're going to do to what we're going to be able to impart across the generations. Now, that takes humility, and it takes understanding, and it takes a knowledge of where you are in history to begin to think that way. John 15:8 and 15:16 says, "Herein is your Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit, and that your fruit remains." Remaining fruit is the issue, not just the emergence of fruit. Point two, almost always, you'll notice I've given myself a lot of room here, but almost always, everything takes longer than we think. Now, I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek, but I half believe that the Holy Spirit wrote Murphy's Laws. I half believe that. That's my carnal half that believes that. But I half believe it. How many of you besides me have ever seen one of the complete charts of Murphy's Laws? I mean, we are talking wisdom here. I look at those things and I howl and I say, how did anybody ever accumulate such wisdom? Now, of course, Murphy's Laws are the addition of many who felt they ought to contribute to what Murphy should have said had he understood it. What's the other guy besides Murphy? There's O'Shaughnessy's Laws. There's another guy, too. Well, the Peter Principle, but there's another guy that says that Murphy was an optimist. Is that O'Shaughnessy? Okay. I love to. I was in Vancouver some years ago walking down the street, and I saw this big scroll of Murphy's Laws. If anybody ever sees that again, buy it for me. I will reimburse you. It is always worth, you know, whenever I feel like I really need laughter in my bones, I look at that kind of a thing. I got a lot of foolish things like that in my office. Some people think that's what's on my desk. That's foolish things too, but I mean something that's planned in foolishness. All right. Point C. This is a great ego deflator. Most of the easy, unimportant things have already been done. Most of the easy, unimportant things have already been done. The things that really are going to change things and make a difference are not easy. They are extremely difficult and very, very expensive. One of the things that the Lord reminds me of, and I'm grateful for it, is that better men than me have tried what it is that I want to do and have failed. That's a good way of keeping things in their perspective. We talked earlier about the question of when, if you pick the right fight, the issue is, will you make it? And have you assessed your own weaknesses? Where are the areas that you are vulnerable? Now, the devil believes that every man and every woman has their price. It's just a question of finding out what it is. He is convinced that everybody will sell out for something. Given the right opportunity and the right pressure, you will sell out. Now, it is very important that when you're going into any kind of a combat, you not only know your strengths, but you know your weaknesses. Because if you know your strengths, but you don't know your weaknesses, you're not really prepared to do anything that is of that great of import. And I want to underscore the things that many of you want to do in this room are not easy. That's why they haven't been done. Remember earlier we talked about the Lewis and Clark expedition and the dead horses and the rest of it? It's one thing to build a conventional church. I don't think anybody in this crowd wants to build a conventional church. If building a really, truly powerful church was easy, they would be everywhere. They are not easy to build. They cost your life and your blood, and that is why they're so tough. Okay? Those of you that are interested in business, if breaking through the business realm and the kingdom of God were easy, many would have done it. The fact that the ground is littered with bodies is a clue to how difficult that realm is to break into. Point D, the more important the task, the harder it will be with commensurate spiritual warfare. It's another way of saying what I've said in C. But the more important the task, the harder the warfare is going to be. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 14, count the cost. Do you have the resources to defeat the opposition that you're going to be dealing with? And if you don't, what do you have to do to prepare yourself to handle that situation? E, moving the church to where it must go will encounter persecution and the gates of hell, both from within and from without. Now, dealing with hell on the outside is in one way not that bad. What is tough is dealing with the gates of hell on the inside of the church. Those of you that have been through the general seminar, when I taught on this in one way or another, what I've said is the nature of deception is that Satan is not where you think he is and is where you think he isn't. That's what deception means. Deception means the devil is not where you think he is and is where you think he isn't. That's what deception means. Now, the single most important place the devil occupies is theology in the church. So that when you begin to move the church or attempt to move the church in the direction that the Spirit of God wants it to go, you should expect opposition from within the church as your primary place. That is where you are going to find the most severe opposition is within the religious community. Where did Christ find his greatest opposition? It wasn't with the hookers and the drunks. They got along with him very well. It was the religious leaders in the religious community that opposed him. And if you think today is any different than the Lord's Day, then you don't understand the issues. And I doubt if anybody in here believes that anything is any different today than it was when the Lord walked the earth. As he said, which one of the prophets didn't you slay? He said, you slew them all. You rejected them all. As one sagely brother said to me some years ago, if we ever get through the brothers, we might engage the enemy. And I have never forgotten that comment. I thought that said it very well. Thank you, Harry. All right. Point F. Birthing a ministry is like all birth. It is painful and intense. It is messy. Anybody that tells you this can't be God because there's too much mess has never been involved in a genuine birth. Anything that is birthed is messy. That's why nobody desires new wine. New wine is tart and harsh and pithy. It is aged wine that everybody wants to drink. Now, the role of the pioneer is to be involved in committing themselves to issues that are not yet clear to everybody else. Any of you who know much about church history and have studied the life, for example, of John Wesley, there was a repeated assassination attempts on that man's life. You always turn yesterday's radical into today's saint. That's the way it goes. Any ministry that is really on the cutting edge is going to be associated with mess. After birth, sweat, grunting, groaning, hard, sweaty work. Mess. That is the nature of the cutting edge of ministry, because that's the nature of birth in the way that God has constructed the universe. Number three, it is more real than you planned. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
It's more real than you ever thought. Praise God, we're going to take Chicago for Jesus. It's a piece of cake. We'll get the brothers together. All the brothers in Chicago really love the Lord. They really want to come together. We've got a great vision. We got this budget. Praise God, it's going to be wonderful. And then about 6 months later, as you are picking the spears and the arrows and the, you know, trying to deal with the frostbitten toes from the left foot of fellowship, and you've got all this damage, you're realizing that, hey, this thing is more real than I thought it was. Number four, this is a very important point. This is what I wish I had understood, among other things, when I was younger in the Lord. This goes in the book, Things They Never Told Me. The excitement of the birth is the fuel to launch you into the raising of the child. Think about it. The excitement that you experience in the beginning of the new ministry is fuel that God is putting in your tank. You're going to need it, baby. Because the raising of the child is not all that exciting. It is methodical, hard, consistent work. Who in here besides me remembers the early days of your ministry where everything was one up after another? It was so, even if it was a downer, it was still up because it was such life and we were drunk in the Spirit with the newness of the child. Little did I know that was fuel for the tank. If I'd known that, I would have put it all in the tank and made sure that none dribbled out the bottom. Store it up. You're going to need it. Okay? That is what those of you, I've had the privilege of watching a number of births. You ladies know exactly what I'm talking about. The excitement that surrounds that birth is the fuel that God gives you for the next 5 years. That's going to get you up in the morning at 3 a.m. to change the dirty diapers. It's the fuel that begins to get the train moving. Okay, Roman numeral 2. The clarity of the vision. Factoring in change and careful mess. That is not a misprint, folks. That really is factoring in the careful mess. Because you're in a birthing situation, there is going to be mess. No matter how clear the vision initially looks for your new project, your ministry, your business, whatever it is you're doing, it will change in some way. No matter how clear it looks, it will change. Number one, through the process of experience, that is trial and error and people who come and go, it is not going to look the same as you get down the road. And number two, through the process of death and resurrection. Now, Jesus, the Scripture shows us on the road to Emmaus and several other instances, it was the same Jesus, but he looked different. There weren't two Jesuses, one who went into the cave and one who came out. It was the same Jesus, but after he had gone through the resurrection process, he looked different. He was not immediately recognized by most people. Now, that is true of anything in God. When it's gone into the ground and it comes back up, it never looks the same way it did before it died. Even though its essence is the same, its appearance usually has changed. B. We must anticipate at least 5 stages to relative completion, that is, of a ministry. Stage 1 is the excitement and the energy of the birth. Stage 2 is the cost of starting anything new, which will appear shortly. Stage 3 is the cleansing of the first wavers. How many in here know what I mean when I say the cleansing of the first wavers? That means everybody who says, Lord, Lord, ain't going with you. That's the Peacock translation of what that means. Any ministry starts out with all the first wavers. Yea, yea, we are with you to the end of the earth. And then you discover when the end of the earth comes. It comes a little faster than you thought it would. So then we're going to get into this, in the cleansing of the first wavers. And by the way, a lot of good leaders have been blown out at that phase because they don't understand what's going on. They get disillusioned when the first wavers get processed and they get discouraged, and there's a lot of bitterness that can occur to a ministry leader during that time. Stage 4, the training and doing in refinement. The vision starts off rough. Over time, it gets refined, 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 refined. And usually, the real refinement does not happen until after the first wave shakes have occurred. That is my observation, both in my own life and in the fairly large number of ministries that I've been exposed to over the years. Stage 5 is the achieving of the goals and the possible new ministries that will come out of those goals. Okay, let's go on to the next page. Very important truth. All ministries have within them the seeds of their own destruction. All ministries have within them the seeds of their own destruction. You and I all have the seeds of our own destruction operating in us now. A medical friend of mine was sharing with me in the last couple of weeks. He was talking about the chemical balance in the body. And we were talking about how every healthy person has cancer cells already in their body. All of us have minimum levels of infectious disease in us that could kill us if the ecological balance gets out of whack, as it were, within our bodies. This is true in any ministry. All ministries have the seeds of destruction inherent within them. And unless you understand that, you are operating in a severe degree of unreality. The issue then becomes, what are those seeds that can destroy me? Now, let me just use an illustration from the natural world. I used to enjoy fighting, not so much street fighting, but I was a tournament karate fighter. Now, one of the things that you did before you fought an opponent is you wanted to watch him fight. Preferably, you'd want to watch him fight two or three times because you'd see what his strengths were and you'd see what his weaknesses were, and you would be trying to think about what are the kinds of things that he is going to do that would play into my strengths, and what are the things that he is going to do that are going to play into my weaknesses, and what are the things that I cannot do in order to win this fight. There are some things based on whatever the skill level was in somebody that you knew if you made that mistake, it was all over. You were going to lose. So you'd have to calculate what is the one thing I must not do in this fight, because if I make that mistake once, the chances are very good it's all over and I'm going to lose. That is true of our ministries and our lives. What are the mistakes that you cannot make and survive? What are the irreducible minimums, the lines which you cannot cross if you want to succeed? I hope that the ministries and the body of Christ are beginning to recognize, no matter how big you are, you cannot go into adultery and survive that in ministry. Adultery will blow you out. And the higher profile your ministry, the more devastation will come as a result of that particular sin. The Holy Spirit is making a point of that. I trust everybody is hearing and saying, whatever else I do or don't do, that one I'm going to miss. It should be evident to everybody that one blows you out of the game. It will be evident if it's not evident within the next 3 or 4 years. Believe me. That means that the foundation, therefore, of the ministry is very, very vital. It must be wisely laid. It must be level. Things that are crooked in the foundation of a building, the higher up the building goes, the greater torque factors begin to work on the higher stories. And a foundation that is only off an inch or so doesn't matter that much on the third floor, but by the 15th, you've got the Leaning Tower of Pisa. So that foundation has not only got to be as antiseptic as you can make it, it has got to be as level as you can make it, so that all conceivable air is cleaned away as quickly as you can get it cleaned away. And again, that's part of the process of resource assessment. That's why when you're looking at what are my revelational resources, you're going to get some outside help to make sure that the foundation is clear and biblically laid in anything that you're going to do. It must be spiritually clean as possible at birth. Roman numeral 3. Who is called to the leadership corps? Now we are getting in to the Holy of Holies here. Any ministry's most vital element is the leadership core, because the ministry will never go beyond the core of the leadership. God never runs in front of his blockers, and he will not take a ministry beyond the leadership core. He'll abandon it rather than take the ministry beyond where the leaders of that ministry are walking. Point A, a vision for a ministry, whether it's ministry to the aged, whether it's a business ministry, whether it's ministry to pro-life situation, whether it's a ministry of music or praise, a ministry or a vision is a person who is consumed with fleshing out a particular truth. I cannot underscore that concept clearly enough. A ministry is somebody who is consumed with fleshing out a truth. Whether it's ministry to the poor or whatever else it is, it's got to be somebody who is consumed that phenomena, that ministry, that service, if you will, is going to happen. Come hell or high water, by hook or by crook, whatever is in me, as long as I have breath, the thing that I've seen must come to pass. Now that is the beginning of the ministry, is a man or a woman who is consumed by what it is that they have seen in God. Now that may sound like the voice of a radical, but again, anything that is going to do anything, that's going to change anything, is going to require that kind of a commitment. The hundredfold ministries require hundredfold commitment. Point B, the visionary is usually the team leader, but not always. Not always. The visionary is usually the team leader, but not always. Point C, an interesting example of a ministry team that God used to deliver Israel. Let's just look at it for a moment. There was, number one, Moses. Moses was the visionary and the strategist. I wish I had time to really get into the Word and deal with this, but I just want, my goal for presenting this is that some of you will do a study of the ministries of the Word and see what you can discover about who played what role in that ministry. Moses was the visionary and the strategist. Aaron was the communicator. The communicator was not necessarily the visionary. Miriam was the people's touch point. Miriam is the one that the earth people related to, as it were. They didn't have much to do with Aaron or Moses. Aaron and Moses were, you know, on a pedestal. Miriam was the Absalom, as it were, in some cases, with the people. She's the one who gave her ear to their complaints. Sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. Now, it is also no accident that she was a leader in music and worship. Whoever has the function of music and worship is in an extremely powerful position. The Scripture indicates that Satan was the worship leader in heaven. A very, very powerful position. Miriam was the one who was the contact point with the people. Now again, based on the size of your ministry, you are going to have somebody who is the people's champion. It is almost always the case. Somebody is going to be viewed as the bridge between the people and the leadership. Make sure that that bridge is a trustworthy bridge. Because that position is a key position in the Spirit that can do incredible damage to what you're doing if it's not the right person. Joshua. Joshua was the bridge to the next generation. Who is it in your ministry that is the bridge to the next generation? If you don't know who it is, I urge you to find out. Because God has a Joshua in any church. He's probably got more than one. But you need to identify who is it that is the bridge to the next generation in your church. And sow into that person or persons. Caleb was the common man's hero. Caleb was the one that was the drill sergeant that people could relate to. He was one of them. And there has got to be a drill sergeant, there's got to be a one of them in any major group of people so that the congregation, as it were, is able to comfortably and directly relate as one of them who is in the higher levels of leadership. Jethro was the wise counselor and the one who gave governmental structure. It took all six of these ministries in order to bring those people out, and of course many more, the musicians and dancers and praise leaders and those upon whom the Holy Spirit fell in construction. By the way, isn't it interesting that the first example of anybody filled with the Holy Spirit was a construction man? Are you aware of what I'm talking about? The first recorded instance of anybody filled with the Holy Spirit were the construction artisans who were building the materials, the tabernacle. That should be a good thing that's emphasized to the artisans in our midst. All right, point D, attributes to look for in team leaders. Now, these are the attributes that we want both in ourselves and in those who are in the core of whatever it is that you're leading. Number one, they're self-governing. Self-governing, Luke 17:21, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." The evidence that the kingdom has touched somebody's life is that law proceeds from the inside out. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is almost totally based, from a legal point of view, on the direction of where is the law coming. Is the law something that you have to put on somebody externally, or is the law something that you see the evidence of the law written on the fleshly tablets of their hearts? Are they self-governing from the inside out? The more the kingdom of God is in a man or a woman internally, the less external oversight and law you're going to have to put on them. So you're looking for men, you're looking for women who it is evident that they are self-governing. You don't need to put a lot of external law on them because they obey the law because it's written inside their hearts. Number two, loyalty. Loyalty. Are they loyal? That doesn't mean are they a yes man or a yes woman. That means do they understand loyalty. Why? Because the attempt by the enemy and the attempt of pressure in ministry is going to be to divide off the leadership core. From my perspective, you cannot understand Christ's temptation in the wilderness without understanding that the primary issue of that temptation was whether or not the devil was able to break Jesus off from the Father. It wasn't the, you know, feed yourself, can you keep yourself from being smashed if you jump off the temple? You know you've got the political kingdoms of the world coming, so why don't you take them before you go to the cross? Those were incidental symptoms of the larger issue. The larger issue was, could the devil break the covenant in the leadership core of the Godhead? Because if the core could be broken, the battle was over. That's why loyalty is such an incredibly important ingredient. Because the enemy is always going to try and break the core of the leadership of any ministry. Number three, are they a good steward? This should be Luke 16:10-12, not Luke 26. But if they're not faithful in the natural, they won't be faithful in the spiritual. You're not going to find a good leader who consistently mistreats their natural resources. You're just not going to find them. A man who does not take care of his natural possessions will not take care of his spiritual possessions, because the problem is a lack of discipline and a lack of self-government. Jesus laid that out very, very plainly in Luke 16:10-12. Number four, they honor their own word. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue." And Psalm 15:4 says, "Who will be a citizen of Zion? He that swears to his own hurt and repents not." One of the most important attributes of a leader is that they honor their own words. If I'm talking to a man or a woman that I'm looking to on a leadership position, I want to know that I can trust their word. Not just that they aren't lying, but that they aren't exaggerating. Not only that they're not exaggerating, but they know enough about their own heart that when they give me a report, they know it's not that they're trying as best they can to remove all self-interest from the report that they're giving me. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy and Titus, he said, "An elder cannot be self-willed." What is so destructive about a self-willed man or a woman is you can't trust their report. Not because they're lying, but because what they're sharing with you is always going to be colored by their self-interest. And somebody who gives you a report that is steeped in self-interest is giving you a faulty report in terms of reality. So it is very, very important whether or not the person that you're working with honors their own word and understands what it means to have integrity in their word. I'm thinking about a very funny situation that just recently happened with a brother I work with. He has a ministry, and he had turned this ministry over to a brother, And they were having financial problems in this particular aspect of the ministry. And he said to this man that he turned the stewardship of the ministry over to, he says, "Now listen, I don't want to see any reports of this ministry operating in the red." Well, you know what happened? 6 months later, he found out that the ministry was $8,000 in debt. So he goes to the man that he turned it over and he said, "What in the world have you done?" And the guy said, "Well, you told me you didn't want to see any ministry reports in the red, so I didn't show them to you." This literally happened. There is a man who did not understand honest communication. Number five, they honor others. Parentheses, they don't crave the limelight. How many of you besides me have ever been in a group of leaders when one leader will begin nudging and pushing to make sure they get a hold of the mic? They have to be heard. They must be seen. Their word must be evaluated. Anybody that craves the limelight is a deceitful bow. Because what it means is they have something going on in their spirit that is ultimately committed to their own good at everybody else's expense. Number seven, they demonstrate care for the common man. They demonstrate care, as it were, for the common man. I'm always nervous when I watch big ministries who are unable to talk to the earth people, who've got 16 bodyguards around them, and they're whisked in and out, primarily to maintain the mystique of their own leadership, in my opinion. If you are unable to converse with the least in the congregation, then you're not qualified to lead biblically. And you need to be looking in the core. Is there something in that person that demonstrates they are unwilling to get involved with the earth people? Or, more importantly, do they consider themselves one of the earth people? Which is what Hebrews 2 is all about when it says that Jesus was not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 2 is a marvelous teaching on how Jesus became one of the earth people, as it were, and really responded to that. Okay, I'm sorry, I skipped number 6. They are faithful to their current calling. Anybody that is not faithful to their current calling surely isn't going to be faithful in a higher calling. I think about, all of a sudden, a couple of examples come to my mind of men who couldn't keep a job and do a good job in their job because they were so anxious to get into the ministry, and fool that I was, I went for it. The reason that I'm not really doing a good job is, brother, I'm just consumed with the desire to get into the ministry. I can't keep my mind on my job, and continuous pressure to get out of their job. That is a red flag of the highest degree. Because somebody who is not faithful in what they are currently doing will not be faithful in a higher assignment. Is there anybody else in here that knows what I know in this area? Okay? All right, number E, the issue of going beyond your current relational resources for the team. I'm not going to get into that much. I'm just going to say the wise man or woman stays behind their blockers. Next page. This is a diagram. This is a diagram of the way that a ministry, from my point of view, ought to be built. The foundation stone is the theology upon which the ministry is built. Let me give you a good example of a ministry approach theologically that determines what you're going to produce. One of the hottest issues in our day is the care of the poor. Now, if you have an improper theological exegesis of the poor and the place of the poor, you are going to elevate the poor into a position of spirituality that the Word of God does not elevate them into. God is not on the side of the poor. God is not on the side of the rich. God is on God's side. Is everybody clear with that? God is not on the side of the poor. He's not on the side of the rich. He's on His own side. Does anybody think of an example? Joshua 5. The angel of the Lord appears. Joshua says, "Are you for us or against us?" And he says, "Nay." And Joshua said, "Say what? What meaneth thou, nay?" He said, "Hey, look, friend, I'm not on your side or against your side. I'm for the captain of the Lord of hosts. Wherever he's going, that's where I'm going. Now, what about you?" Joshua said, "I'm with you, friend. Wherever you go, I'm with you." God is not on the side of the poor. He's not on the side of the rich. He's on his own side. And that's what humanistically we have a real problem with. We want God to be for us or against us, and that isn't the proper premise by which you begin anything. The question is, where is God in this issue? So the theological base is very, very important. If you presuppose that God is always on the side of the poor, then you will end up several stories up challenging and undercutting all the verses that deal with private property and private stewardship. You must end up being a socialist, as it were, if your presupposition is that God is always on the side of the poor. Because therefore, the poor will always be seen as the victim of the wealthy, and you will never see the poor as the victim of their own sin. Now, that simple premise theologically totally determines the direction of any ministry touching the poor. It may not show up for several layers in the building, but it will show up. The same thing is true of those who inordinately emphasize the covenant of wealth. And I think all of us, without too much extrusion here, would be able to think about the examples that I'm talking about. One of the things that we need to understand is, yes, wealth goes with the covenant. God blesses obedience. But if the theology of that is not properly laid in that the purpose of wealth is to serve the kingdom, not self, you're going to end up with a materialistic ministry because it started off on the wrong theological foundation. So it becomes vital to lay a proper theological base under any ministry. Okay, the second stone is the relational character base. Does the core have covenant amongst it? And is there character amongst the leaders? Number three, here's a question many of you have had to deal with. I certainly have over the years. The question is, what happens if I don't have the expertise in the core of the ministry that is required for what it is that I want to do? Now, let me say this very, very carefully. You can always hire an expert. You cannot hire character. Never, ever, 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 Dennis, never, ever, ever bring an expert into the core of your ministry on the grounds of their expertise. You will be sorry. You can hire an expert. Don't bring them in because you need them. Because the core and an expert are two different critters. I trust that that is clear. They may be in the core, but they are not necessarily in the core because they are an expert. And then you have the workers. Now, everybody on the scale is a worker. But the workers are those who you are equipping through the expertise to produce more workers. Okay, now let's talk for a few moments about the use of power and authority management during the birth process. This is vital. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants to say something to a number of you right now. Number one, power and authority must be consolidated during the first stage of building. Power and authority must be consolidated in the first stage of the building. Anybody that tries to build plurality out of the gate does not understand what they're doing. Plurality is something that develops as the ministry matures. There is no such thing as a corporate mother. Are you breathing? Somebody births the ministry. And whoever births the ministry is responsible to God for that ministry. Now, why we have such a problem on comprehending that, I don't know. No parent in this room has any problem understanding that when God gave you a child, He gave you the responsibility for what you birthed. Why can't we see that in the spiritual? Is there any parent in here that doesn't believe that God sovereignly gives you responsibility for your children because He gave them to you? If He wanted somebody else responsible for your child, He would have birthed them through somebody else. But if He gave them to you, He has given them to you to be responsible for. As the child grows, the child is going to need more than the father and the mother to come to maturity. Is that clear to everybody? As the child grows up, the child is going to need tutors, he's going to need doctors, he's going to need nurses, he's going to need teachers, he's going to need friends. As the child grows, the relationships around that child to bring the child to maturity are going to become increasingly complex. The skills that are required at that phase of development may not be the same skills that are required to take it from $1 million to $10 million or $100 million. You'll notice, for example, in the business world, it is altogether common that a company will get birth, the entrepreneur will take it to a certain level, and then it will be bought by a larger company that is able to manage and take it to a level that the entrepreneur could never take it to. Okay? So I'm saying that to say this. Just because you father something as it matures does not mean you will always be the one to lead it. That's a spiritual law. Just because you father it doesn't mean you'll always be the one to lead it. But initially, God holds you accountable to make sure that you've led it until it's released to somebody else. Now, where do I get my biblical ground for what I'm saying? My biblical ground is the way that Christ built His ministry, because He is our model. Christ consolidated all power in Himself. And the ministry centered around Him doing everything until He sent the 70 out. He commissioned the 12, and He gave some of His power and authority to the 12. But up to that point in time, He held all the reins Himself. Then He distributed His authority to the 12, and then He called the 70. And as you look at the progression of His ministry, it's total consolidation until the spirit of the care for the child is in those that you're working with. See, I'm not going to turn my child over to somebody until I know they have the same care and love for the child that I do. Because I'm going to have to answer to God for that child. They're not going to have to answer to God. I'm going to have to answer to God. And full well, I know that, through many dangers, toils, and snares. Have you ever given something to somebody that ended up coming back to you and you said, I didn't know I was still responsible for that? And the Lord said, oh, yes, you are responsible for that because you released something that I had not released from you. Jesus did not turn His authority over to somebody until He knew that they at least initially felt the same way about the ministry that He did. That is when you know. That's the signal to begin to release the centralization of power, is that you see that those that you're working with are beginning to feel the same way about the ministry. Another way I can describe this is it's like playing poker. There's a lot of people that want counsel into what you're doing. You should give them the degree of counsel commensurate with the amount of money they got on the table. I've got lots of people who want to give me counsel on ultimate issues that have got $15 on the table when I got $5,000. You're a fool if you give the $15 better the same degree of weight that you give the $5,000 player. Because where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. The amount of life on the table determines the degree of input that somebody should have into what you're doing. Do you hear what I'm saying? That is a rule that if you violate, it is expensive. Trust me. The Lord observed Father's teaching. He consolidated power and then He began to disperse it. Okay? Anything that God has built has single headship in some form. Anything that God has built has single headship in some form. God the Father will always be the ultimate authority in the universe. Everything that God builds has single authority in some form. Okay? That is a senior pastor with elders, with team leaders. They must precede and undergird the team. Corporiety functions in the Godhead, but there is a single leader even in that situation. And if we're going to build according to the pattern, we need to build according to the pattern. Point B, major responsibilities. Major responsibilities should not be delegated until, one, the delegator clearly understands the job first. Hello, hello out there. Is there anybody besides me that has delegated jobs you didn't understand? And then the job came back to you. It's like a boomerang. You can give it away, but it will return. Never give an assignment to somebody that you have not first done yourself, or at least understand the job well enough that you can monitor what the other person is doing. Because you will end up doing the job in a crisis, because it will be so messed up, it will find its way back to your door. I promise. Anybody who leads anything should never delegate until they first understand the job themselves. Number two, responsibility should not be delegated until the delegator has got a usable report accountability system in place. You do not delegate a job and then just let it go. That is irresponsible, and God will always judge it. Anything that does not have a reporting form in place before you delegate it is going to burn your fingers. There must be assignment with accountability, and the accountability system needs to be established before you delegate. Okay? Point C, the spirit of the ministry, that is the climate. The climate of the ministry is critical, and it is usually set at the ministry's inception. Is it cooperative or exploitive? Are we exploiting people or drawing their skills out? Now that is a vital question. Are you exploiting people or drawing out of them what is in them? Number two, are clear authority lines there without being mechanical or non-relational? Let me put that another way. I must know who the general is in any situation. But if the general never takes his hat and coat off, I probably will not get involved with what he's doing. Do you understand what I just said? Anybody who always wears their authority has got a real problem. Authority has to be there, but if you don't take off your coat and your hat and be one of the brothers, you've got a problem. So you've got a reciprocal tension between making sure there is authority in the project, but that the authority, the spirit of the authority, does not always have to take a bath or a shower with their military hat on. That's a silly picture, isn't it, of somebody in the shower with their general's hat. But there's a whole lot of ministries I've seen where the general, I'm sure, showers with the hat. Do you know where it shows up? They lose their kids. The quickest way to tell whether or not a man ever takes off his military rank is the kids. Kids will rebel from somebody who never takes off their authority. They will rebel. Okay, number three. Secure leadership that encourages creative input. Encourages input. Now, I don't claim to be here yet, for sure, but I aspire someday that it could be said of me, with those that I work with, I can say anything to Dennis and he doesn't react. It is very difficult to give input to a leader who reacts or jerks when you give them something they don't want to hear. I aspire to become a leader who doesn't jerk or wince when I hear something I don't want to hear, even if it's off the wall. Leadership should be drawing input to itself regardless of what the messenger has to say. Okay, point four, an identification of the core of the ministry that permits flexibility without losing focus. That is, project leaders don't start independent ministries from the core. Let me illustrate that. There is a balance between in the core of the ministry, let's say that it's a complex ministry and we're doing a number of things. I don't want to be involved continually correcting somebody who, when they take the assignment they have for the ministry, their assignment is to produce corn, and they can be as creative as they want in the production of corn, but it bothers me if they always end up trying to produce tomatoes or cucumbers. If somebody is in the team assigned to produce corn, let them produce corn and not use their creativity to produce something that wasn't agreed upon. That's a sign of independence in a way that is not healthy. If we agree that you're going to produce corn, hey, read all the books, try all the French intensive gardening, do whatever you want to do to produce more corn, more power to you. But please don't start a cucumber patch out there because you feel led. We thought you were producing corn, not cucumbers. Is anybody laughing because you've ever worked with somebody? You assign them corn, they get the vision for corn, they're excited about corn. You go out to inspect the corn patch, and there's this little cucumber operation growing on the side. Those are not the kind of surprises I enjoy. Okay, next page. We're coming down the home stretch. This diagram is a diagram where all the leaders are pointing to having one spirit, one mission, one team. Now, out of this one spirit, one mission, one team, you can have many divisions of ministry. Many divisions of ministry. Let me draw a picture here. The model that we are looking to see is a local church where the senior pastor and the elders are promoting a multitude of ministries in the congregation. But these ministries in the congregation cannot become independent congregations unto themselves. They must be spiritually related to the team. Now, if you don't have a host of ministry going on in the church, you don't have a New Testament church. Because a New Testament church is the equipped saints doing the work of the ministry. But those who are overseeing these individual ministries and producing vital change in the church and in the world, they have to have the same spirit as the leaders, or you're going to end up with a fragmented body. Now, that is why the core, the spirit of the leaders, making sure that these ministry leaders are of the same spirit, is so vital, or you're going to end up with competition in the midst of the church instead of cooperation. Now, just because somebody has a burden for the poor does not mean that they're qualified to lead a ministry in that area. Do you understand that? The qualification for leading that ministry is they have imbibed of the spirit of the elders. They have one spirit, they recognize one government, and they want to play on the team. If they're assigned to the cornfield, they're not going to come up with a carrot patch. Point five, running a good ministry leaders meeting. This is important. How many of you want to run your leaders meetings or your ministry meetings more effectively or your business meetings more effectively? Running a good leaders meeting is knowing what business belongs in the leaders meeting and what business should be done on another level. Now, I throw that in because in the beginning of the ministry, the tendency is going to be to bring everything to the table. And some things do not belong on the table. They belong being dealt with in private. Point D, putting out the vision in increments. And this is where we close. This is something that I wish I had understood 10 years ago. It would have been far, far better for me and those that I led had I understood this truth. And that is the truth that the wisest way to put out a vision is to do it in increments. Let me share with you why that's true. While it's wise to state the whole vision sometimes, I believe that it's better to downplay the whole vision and rather highlight the first increments of the fulfillment of what that vision is going to be. Because if you preach, we're going to Los Angeles, glory to God, we're going to Los Angeles, praise God, we're going to Los Angeles, and it costs your people a ton of energy and effort just to get to Gilroy, they aren't going to be blessed when they get to Gilroy because they're thinking about how much farther they have to get to Los Angeles. You are better off preaching a vision in increments, even though you know where it's going, and certainly the inner core knows where it's going. You preach it in increments so that when the people achieve the increment, they have the joy of fulfilling the vision instead of feeling, boy, do we have a long ways to go to get where we're going. How many of you understand what I just said? It's wiser to preach it in increments so that the people can enjoy it. Okay, here's an example. Our goal is to start 100 family classes in California within 6 years. That's a goal. It's measurable. It's numerical. It's quantifiable. Nothing is a goal until it's quantifiable. We want to start 100 family classes in 6 years. The initial emphasis would be, we plan to start, God has given us a vision, we're going to start 3 family classes in San Francisco in the first year. Tips. If you think the 3 San Francisco classes will take you 9 months, put it out as a vision for a year. That way, if you get there early, everybody thinks you're incredible. And if what should have taken 9 months is swallowed in Murphy's Law and ends up taking the full year, you're still on time. Yeah, I got blank faces. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is better to overstate the length of what is involved so that if you get there early, you build the faith in the people. And that if it takes longer than it probably should, you've got enough slack in there, you're still going to be building faith. If you put out one vision that is impossible to do in 2 years, break your necks and do it in 18 months, you're still 6 months late in the sight of your people. Now, I have done this to my own shame. If I had any sense about me, I would have realized that what I wanted to accomplish would take 3 years if everything went right. So I said, we're going to do it in 18 months. You kill yourself, and when you don't do it in 18 months, you have lost the credibility of the vision. More than one vision from God has been lost because it was improperly, unrealistically put out to the people in a way that there's no way they could achieve it. Was the vision from God? Yes. Did God want it done? Yes. But it was improperly handled. And because it was improperly handled, the people and the leaders lost faith and fell back. Okay, well, that is a very, very short overview of some of the principles of an initial stage of the visionary element of starting a ministry. We are going to be dealing with part 2, that fun part called processing the team. I will receive donations from those on crutches and in slings as we deal with that subject. Is there anybody in here who walks with a limp because you've been processed as a part of the team?
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.